me in your Bibles to those two chapters that Paul read for us, 1 Samuel chapters 26 and 27. For a number of months now, we've been working our way through 1 Samuel. There are three more studies left in 1 Samuel, and then, as I've said before, I'll be starting a series of sermons in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. That's a few weeks down the road. As we've studied 1 Samuel, it has become apparent to us how valuable it is for us to take a book like this one and to study it. I know this is the Old Testament, and I appreciate that these events that we are reading about actually happened some 3,000 years ago. But they are there for our benefit. When we read the New Testament frequently quotes from the Old Testament. And it's quite obvious when you read the New Testament that the writers of the New Testament saw the Old Testament as the foundation of their faith and of their writings. And as we've studied 1 Samuel, and particularly as we've studied in the second part of 1 Samuel, the life of David, I trust it has become clear to us why these passages are there for us. The life of David has been written in some detail. It starts roughly halfway into 1 Samuel and goes all the way into the end of 2 Samuel. So there's a lot of passages there, much more, for example, than the material that we have on Abraham or even Moses and his life. And as we've studied this, we've begun to realize that there is great value in studying the life of David. So for instance, as we study his life, we see that the Christians in the Old Testament faced great trials. Now this is of help to us, because we as Christians today face great trials. The trials we face may not be exactly the same as the trials they faced. None of us today has the king of the nation chasing us into the Judean wilderness. But there are trials, there are difficulties, there are temptations that David faced. And we faced trials and we faced temptations as he did. But there's a second lesson as we study the life of David. We learn, as we will be doing this evening, how a godly man faces up to the trials in his Christian life without giving up on his faith. And this is one of the great values of studying the life of David. David's life, right from the beginning that we pick it up in the second half of 1 Samuel, right from the moment we pick it up, David knows enormous difficulties in his life. And yet he never gives up. He continues to follow the Lord. His response to his trials, his response is exemplary. It teaches us how a Christian should face his trials. You know that some of the Psalms that David wrote were actually written during this period. So it wasn't just that he was just clinging on in his Christian life. He was sort of halfway to giving up. He was actually fully devoted to the Lord. He was trusting in the Lord. And you read those Psalms that were written during this period. Some of those Psalms, they tell us that this Psalm was written while David was on the run from Saul in the wilderness of En-Gedi or something like that. And you read a Psalm of great faith. His trust is in the Lord. So we learn this lesson. How do we as Christians face trials in our lives in a way that honors God and is indeed a way, how we use these trials to strengthen our faith? But there's a third reason. I'm just going over this very briefly and then we'll look at the passages. There's a third reason why we study the life of David. And that, of course, as we've seen in the past, is that David, as well as being a lesson to us as Christians, is a type of Christ. We learn much of Christ, particularly Christ the King, as we study David's life, and these lessons will become more apparent in the coming weeks. Now this evening, as we study these two chapters, 26 and 27, and they do belong together, I've entitled my sermon, David, an Example of a Godly Person. Because that is what we see here. We see this man facing peculiar trials, particular difficulties in his Christian life. And yet he faces up to these trials in a godly way. And each of my points this evening, I will be referring to passages in the New Testament, because there are instructions in the New Testament, and it's almost as if, as God led David through these trials, he was speaking to David and saying to David, "Now look, David, there are certain things that I want my children to do, and in a sense, I haven't as yet revealed these things clearly. I will do in the New Testament, but here are things I want you to keep in mind as you go through your trials." So as we face trials in the Christian life, how do we make sure that we face them in a Christian way? It isn't enough just to say, "I will just grit my teeth and clench my fists and go through my trials." The Christian life is harder than that. The man in the world can say that. The man in the world can say, "I will make sure that my trials do not make me an angry person and a bitter person and the kind of person that shouts and rants. I will make sure that I will clench my teeth and clench my fists and just go through the trials and come out somehow the other way." Yes, the person in the world can say that. Do you know, it's not enough for the Christian to say that. For the Christian, the question is, how can I face my trials, go through my trials, face my trials in such a way that I maintain my faith, indeed I strengthen my faith through my trials, and I bring honor to my Lord, so that when others look at the way I face my trials, they don't just say, "Well, at least he's come through them," but they say, "There is something here. This person has something. And the way that he has faced up to his trials tells me that this is not just natural, this is supernatural, this is divine." Now we're not looking for credit, but we are looking for honor for our Lord. So David is an example to us. He gives us instruction on how to live a godly life and how to face our trials in a godly way, so that we do face up to them and we do go through them, but we also at the same time bring honor and glory to our Lord. Now there are three things in these passages. I'm sure there are a lot more, but I want to bring out the three main things in these passages where David is an example to us. And the first is this. We find in this passage that David trusts in the Lord rather than follow his own plans. David trusts in the Lord rather than follow his own plans. I said earlier that there are instructions in the New Testament. Actually, this one, I had in mind instruction in the Old Testament, some words that David's own son, Solomon, wrote. You know these very famous verses from the book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote. And Solomon says, this is Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 to 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." That's what Solomon wrote. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, trust in the Lord and do not use human methods, human wisdom, to try and find a way when you come up with trials. Trust in the Lord, do that which honors God. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Now we find that this is what David does in the first part of chapter 26. You have this situation where Saul has been told that David is in a certain locality. And Saul decides, as he has done in previous passages, Saul decides to chase David. So off he goes with his army. And as was the way in those days, when they went to a certain locality, well, of course, it takes time to get there. And when they get there, they set up camp. And it seems that they were tired. Perhaps it was a long journey, and perhaps they had walked there, and so they were tired. And so they set up camp at a certain place. And because they were tired, they're all asleep, David and his people. And we find, this is in verse 5, David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So David says to Abimelech the son of Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, who will go down with me? And Abishai says, I will go down. And so at night they go there. And he's got Saul at his mercy. None of the soldiers wake up. Even those who had been left on guard. And you may be sure that Saul has instructed some of his guards that they are to stay awake through the night and keep the army camp, the army safe. Well, all of them have fallen asleep. So David is able to walk right up to the place where Saul is sleeping with his spear in the sand beside him. And he is able to take this spear and, as Abishai says, to pin him to the ground. And so Abishai says to David, verse 8, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not require him to pin him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, David says, that is the way of the world. This is what the world would have done. But we are not worldly people. We are spiritual. We are not in the world. Yes, we live in the world, but we are in the kingdom of God. And we don't do things as the world does. We have the word of God. And we have God himself watching over us. And we are to live our lives in a way that honors God and obeys his word. And whatever we may think of Saul, and whatever we may think of his actions, he is king. He was anointed king. And God has seen it right in his eyes that Saul should to this day occupy the throne. Yes, he has been rejected as king, but he is on the throne. And he is being recognized as king by the people. When he said to the army, let us go and chase David, the army didn't rebel against him. The army has recognized his authority, and the army has gone with him, and the army is on his side. And we would do wrong today if we killed this man. In some way or another, he is the Lord's anointed. It's a very interesting situation. Was Saul really king? Well, it's in one sense a grey area, because God has rejected him. We've seen that in a previous passage. But God, in his providence, has allowed Saul to continue on the throne. And the Bible tells us that it is God who establishes kings, and it is God who dismisses kings. Daniel, many centuries later, Daniel learned this lesson. And those who were with Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, learned this lesson. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who said this. It is God who appoints kings, and it is God who dismisses kings. So David says in verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. In other words, it is God's work to deal with this man. I know he has been rejected as king, and I know that he is usurping the throne. In other words, he has remained on the throne, although the throne doesn't really belong to him. And I know that I should be on the throne. But we don't use worldly ways to do that which we think is right. We acknowledge God's providence. And God appoints kings. And God dismisses kings. And God has seen fit for the moment not to remove him from the throne. And so we do not touch him. David trusts in the Lord. And David thinks to himself, well, if he really has been rejected from the throne, the day will come when he will die, or he will go down into the battle and perish, or the Lord will strike him. It is the Lord's work. It's one of the hardest things we can do at a time when we face great trials. And you will find this in your Christian life. It is something that all of God's children in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, all of God's children have found this. That these trials come. And you find this, that a way appears which looks reasonable. And if we were worldly people, we weren't Christians, we didn't belong to God, it would appear to be the most reasonable thing to do. A way opens up for us and you say, well, that seems so right. I'm in this difficulty and that seems so right. And why don't I take that way out? After all, it seems right. But then you remember, actually, I'm a Christian. And when I look at this situation, excuse me, I'm going to take a drink of water. When I look at this situation from a spiritual perspective, well, I'm not 100% sure that this will really glorify God. I'm not 100% sure that this is right before the Lord. And the biblical way to behave, if you are not sure, don't do it. If your conscience isn't clear about it, this is a gray area, and you're not sure if this is the way the Lord would have you behave. And you know that biblically, there is a way that is right. It may cost you. It may involve you in an enormous amount of discomfort and a lot of trials and difficulties. But your conscience is clear that this is the way the Lord would have me do things. Follow that. Remember the words of Solomon that I read to you this evening. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. He will guide you and he will see to it that you will walk in his ways. So David quite obviously faced this situation. And I would imagine David had to think about this. And David just didn't have a clear conscience. David couldn't with a clear conscience say to Abishai, yes, pin him to the ground. And David thought, I'm just not clear about this. Let's not do this. If our conscience is not clear on it, we leave it. And so he leaves it to the Lord and he says, if the Lord wants him out of the way, the Lord himself will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. Let's leave him to the Lord. He's a godly man and he trusts in the Lord, an example of a godly person facing up to his trials. David trusts in the Lord rather than follow his own plans. You face trials and difficulties in your life. Or it doesn't have to be trials. Some decision comes up in your life. And you have to look at this decision and you think, what should I do? And there is a way that seems logical. And you're just not sure. You look at it and you think, just not sure if this is right before God. Just not sure if this is what the Lord would have me do. And there's another way and you think, this seems to be a much clearer way before God. Always follow that which your conscience is clear about. I remember once hearing a story about a person who was planning to build a house. He bought a piece of land. This is a true story, actually. He had a piece of land, and he was planning to build his house on it. And very near, right at the edge of the land, was a sheer drop. And when he built his house, and his children came, and they say, Dad, where do you want us to play? We've got this large area around the house. And he said to them, don't go anywhere near the edge. Because they were saying to him, how near to the edge may we go? And he said, nowhere near it. Because I'm not going to say to you 2 meters or 3 meters or 4 meters, nowhere near it. And that is a good principle in the Christian life. Don't go anywhere near that path that you think, I'm not sure if this is right or wrong. Steer clear of it. So David trusts in the Lord rather than follow his own plans. But there's a second thing in this passage that we see from David, an example of a godly person. And this is what we see here. We see this, that David has an accurate view of himself. When Saul wakes up, David speaks to Saul. And David actually speaks to those who were supposed to protect Saul. He speaks to Abner. And when Saul hears him, David then engages in this conversation with Saul. And David says certain things about him, about himself. This is verse 20. And this is what David says. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. It's an amusing phrase. But actually, you know, it is true. David is not being sarcastic here. David is being absolutely honest. David is, in a sense, trying to bring Saul to his senses. And David is saying to Saul, now look, you have come into the wilderness with your army. And you have come for a battle. Well, who have you come to fight? You have come to fight a man who is on the run, who doesn't have a well-trained army of thousands, who doesn't have a well-equipped army. You haven't come to fight somebody who has a great record of warfare, who has defeated nation after nation, and who is on the war path against you. Who have you come to fight? You have come to fight a man who is on the run and who's got a few hundred men around him, and we're all desperate people. It's not as if we are strong in ourselves. It's not as if we're well armed. It's not as if we've got huge tracts of land and supplies of food. Last week, we read about his interaction with Nabal. And we saw how he was so desperate for food that he and his army, they actually protected Nabal's shepherds. And then he had to send his men to go to Nabal and beg for food. That was his situation. He was a refugee. He was on the run. And he didn't have equipment. He didn't have food. He didn't have resources. There were a few hundred men running from the king, and the king is on the war against them. So when David says, the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains, he's speaking no more and no less than the truth. Now, of course, Saul knows that there is more to it than this, that God has great plans for David. But David is right that at this present time, this is what we're up against. This is what we're looking at. We're looking at a mighty king with a mighty army chasing one man with a few hundred men who have no equipment. And David has a very clear, a very accurate view of himself. And many centuries later, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, this is what he said to the Romans. This is one of those verses which I think is very, very interesting and very helpful in the Christian life. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says, let each one think of himself with sober judgment. In other words, this is actually what he says. Let me read to you this verse. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. In other words, Paul says to the Romans, don't have such a high opinion of yourself that you're full of yourself and you think you're somebody great, when actually, yeah, you're not a nobody, but you think of yourself, you have a correct view of yourself. And that's very important in the Christian life. It's important in the Christian life to have an accurate view of who you are. There are some in the Christian life who have a very high opinion of themselves. And they tend to be very full of themselves. And actually, they're not of great use in the kingdom. Because they're very proud, very arrogant. But equally, there are those in the Christian faith who have an unnecessarily, in fact, an inaccurate view, low view of themselves. And you find people, and they say, well, you know, I can't do very much. I don't really have much that I can offer to the Lord. I really can do very little. And so they do very little. Now, that verse I read to you in Romans 12 is in the context of gifts in the local church. Because he goes on to say, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Have an accurate view of yourself. In other words, take stock of who you are, and have a good, accurate view of the gifts that you have and how those gifts can be used in the kingdom of God. On the one hand, don't have too high a view, because that's not going to make you useful. And on the other, don't have too low a view, because that isn't going to make you useful. Do you know, brethren, it's not spiritual. It's not commendable before God to say, well, I'm nothing and I'm so little in the kingdom of God. And I have so little to offer. And I really can't do very much. I really have very little that I can give. That isn't spiritual thinking. That isn't commendable thinking. Because God has given us gifts. And God has given us great gifts. And God has told us to use our gifts. And it isn't commendable before God to say, I'm a great man of God. And I have tremendous gifts. And I can do great things. Because pride comes before a fall. So David isn't saying, well, I'm useless and I have nothing. But David does say to Saul, you know, when you look at how we are in comparison to one another, really, you're coming to chase a flea, a partridge. You're not coming to chase somebody significant. In a sense, it's a kind of telling him off. It's a kind of reminding him of his duties. You're the king of this nation. And this nation has its enemies. And the Philistines are there. And the Philistines haven't lost their power. In fact, in the following passages, the Philistines declare war on Israel. And Israel is defeated. And Saul died in that battle. So Israel had powerful enemies. And Saul had lost perspective. Saul should have been building up his army and making sure that they're protected against the Philistines when the Philistines do come and attack. And Saul doesn't. There is dereliction of duty here. But David has an accurate view of himself. And that is a spiritual thing to do. What are my gifts before God? What has God given to me? And how am I to use them in the life of the local church? And how am I to make sure that I actually live a life that pleases him? So David is an example of a godly person. He trusts in the Lord rather than follows his own plans. He has an accurate view of himself. And then thirdly and finally, we see in this passage that David seeks to live at peace with all people. David seeks to live at peace with all people. He finds himself in an impossible situation. He's in the land of Israel. And the king of Israel has declared war on him. He never sought the kingship. He never sought to become the king of the land. He never went around saying to people, Saul is no good as king. I could be a better king. He never did that. As far as he was concerned, he was out there in the fields guarding sheep. And one day somebody came and told him that Samuel has arrived and is calling for him. And David goes to Bethlehem where Samuel was. And Samuel anoints him king. David never sought the kingship. But he finds himself in this difficult position. He has now been anointed king and Saul has been rejected as king. And when Saul hears of it, Saul begins to chase after him. David never sought any of this. So David finds himself in a very difficult position, not of his own making. He's on the run. And David realizes, if I continue in the land of Israel, if I live within the borders of Israel, this will never cease. This war will continue. But if I go outside the boundaries of Israel and just go away, well, at least the war will cease. He wants a cessation of this war. So you see what he says to himself in chapter 27 from verse 1. Then David said in his heart, Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the king of Maok, the son of Maok, king of Gath. This is a Philistine man. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives. Now this is an enormous risk that he's taking. Remember, the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. And the Philistines know that David has been anointed king. The Philistines know that David is popular among the Israelites. There was a passage we read earlier in 1 Samuel when the Philistines say to one another, Isn't this the man about whom they're saying Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Isn't this the man who is popular among the Israelites? So they know this. It's an enormous risk. It's almost like he's walking into enemy camp. Well, he is walking into enemy camp. But David will do anything to make sure there is at least peace in the land. He doesn't want to be on the run. He doesn't want this ongoing war between the king and himself. So he goes to Gath, and for a year and 4 months, it's not just a few days, this is a remarkable thing. For a year and 4 months, he lives there among the Philistines in danger, because any day the Philistines could turn against him and kill him. He's completely at their mercy. And he doesn't have great power. He doesn't have armaments or anything like that. But he does it to make sure that there is peace. And again, centuries later, the Apostle Paul, again writing to the Romans, and you remember this injunction that he says to them, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And the writer to the Hebrews, pursue peace with all men. Pursue it. Seek after it. Don't just say, well, let's hope peace comes. If there is a war between you and somebody else, pursue peace. Find a way to make sure that there is a cessation of this war. You know that Christians, there are certain characteristics. And one of the great characteristics of a Christian is that he's peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's an interesting one, isn't it? The peacemakers are called sons of God because they bear their Father's image. Our God is a God of peace. When Adam declared war against God by falling into sin, and we, the children of Adam, therefore, were at war with God, God doesn't just say, well, my creation has gone into war against me, and human beings have gone into war, we'll leave it there. God actually pursues peace with us. Do you know, we as human beings have never wanted peace with God. It is God who has initiated peace with us. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It is God who seeks the way of peace. It is God who sends his Son into the world as the peacemaker. It is Christ, the Prince of Peace, who dies on the cross of Calvary, that the war that exists between us might come to an end, and we might be reconciled to God and become his children. God seeks an end to hostilities. God hates war. God hates hostilities. God is a God of peace. And those who are his children bear his mark, bear his image. We are to be those who are of peace. There is something about a Christian who is warlike. There's something about a Christian who is spoiling for a fight. And you look at them and they may say to you, I have every cause to go into this fight. And you say, I can see what you're saying, but there's something wrong here. There's something that doesn't feel right about this. There is something about a Christian who is always seeking a fight, who is always seeking a controversy, who is always engaged in controversy. You go on the internet and you read some of these websites, and there are Baptists who are at war with Presbyterians on the issue of baptism. Should we be baptized by full immersion, adult believers, or should children be sprinkled? Now you read their articles, and you come away thinking, there's a lot of helpful stuff here, the way they've made their case. But the whole tone of it, and this just doesn't feel right. You're making war here. And there are Presbyterians who will come back and defend their position. And you think, this just doesn't feel right. This is war going on. Now, I'm not saying that we compromise on everything. I'm not saying that we raise up our hands at every issue that comes up and say, well, we're not going to make a stand because we are peacemakers. But I am saying that there is something about a Christian whereby his entire bearing, his character, is that he is peaceable. And he will do everything within his power to make peace, to live at peace with others, and not seek controversy. The words of the New Testament, qualifications of an elder. An elder is not to be argumentative. Well, in many ways it applies to all Christians. We're not to be those who are argumentative and always seeking a controversy. But we are to be peacemakers. David went out of his way and took great risks to make sure there was peace between him and Saul. And after this incident, they never clashed again. The next time David heard about Saul is after Saul had died. He tried to make sure that there was peace between them. Well, this is David's example of a godly person. He trusts in the Lord. He has an accurate view of himself, and he seeks to live at peace. Let's seek to follow that example. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray.